Well, good morning, everyone. It's an odd kind of a thing in our world, and you should be in touch with your world. Jesus certainly was in touch with his. If you expect to represent the Lord in your world, you need to kind of look at what's going on in it. And it is an odd kind of a dichotomy that takes place in our culture. On the one hand, since we are young, from the time we are young, we are taught that the only real facts that you can trust are the facts you learn by empiricism. That means things with your five senses. We're taught this, and this is pretty much the way it is understood in our culture. It hasn't always been that way, but for the past few generations in the West, this is what we're taught. Anything that you can't see, taste, touch, feel, measure, weigh, or in some way categorize, it's not real facts. It's opinions or it's ideas, but it's kind of up to you, but it's not a fact. It's not a reality fact. And so philosophical naturalism, which is what this is called, is taught to us from the time we're young. It's an odd thing, too, because on the other hand, in the culture, spiritism and spirituality is very much on the rise. There's just a huge increase in the last few years, especially, of interest in spiritual things, invisible realities. It's weird because we're taught pretty much all the time that that's not real, but then on the other hand, people don't believe that. They actually long for something transcendent. And the reason, of course, for this is we were created in God's image, and we do long for something transcendent. And the transcendent thing that we long for is a relationship with Him, of course. But since the world has given up on that idea, it's kind of in this crazy-making thing. And I don't know if you've noticed recently, but on the bestseller charts, some books have been really making those charts with regard to spirituality. Spirituality is big business, an odd thing, like I said, in a philosophical naturalist world. Millions and millions of people tune in to find out the latest spirituality of Oprah, and who I'm not really going to talk about this morning, maybe a little bit next week, though. Her new guru, Eckhart Tolle, has written a runaway bestseller. Of course, it's running away because Oprah's hyping it majorly on TV all the time. But if you go to Barnes & Noble right now, you just walk in the double doors, right on the front table as you walk in is Eckhart Tolle's book, A New Earth, or The New Earth, which he stole the title from the Bible, but I'll talk more about that next time. A while back, just last year, another book like this was extremely popular, runaway bestseller, called The Secret. It was written by Rhonda Byrne, actually coordinated by Rhonda Byrne, and written by some 20 to 24 different contributors, all of them basically teaching, and all of these things teach basically the same thing, a form of Gnosticism, which essentially has one message. The idea is that real truth and real transcendent spirituality is to be found inside the human already. And you need to be awakened to the truth that that's where it all is. That's what all these people say. It's inside you. Now, it's an attempt at transcendence, okay? It's saying we want transcendence, but it's looking for transcendence in secret knowledge. That book, The Secret, like I said, was a big bestseller, but these books do have sort of a short shelf life because, frankly, there's very little substance in them. I went and got The Secret and I read it, and I'm reading several of these just to kind of keep up on what the devil's doing. And, I kid you not, it's all a counterfeit. And I don't recommend reading them unless you know some theology, because honestly, they quote the Bible all the time. I mean, Tolle quotes the Bible 23 times in his newest book. And if you don't know that he's misquoting and you don't know that his definitions of things are not the same as Jesus' definitions of things, a lot of Christians just kind of go, this is good stuff. So, is that insulting? I don't mean to be insulting. I really don't. But you know, The Secret, the book The Secret did the same thing. Let me quote, now this is Rhonda Byrne in the book The Secret. You are the creator. No, really, come right out and say it. You are the creator, and there is an easy process to create using the law of attraction. The creative process used in The Secret, now this is her, talking about the secret. This is the secret of the universe that she's telling you about. The big secret everybody has all known, and now you need to be awakened to this big secret, right? So she goes on, she says, the creative process used in the secret, which was taken from the New Testament in the Bible, is an easy guideline for you to create what you want in three simple steps. Now, take note. She says that this is in the New Testament. That's just complete bunk. What she's going to say isn't in the New Testament. But here's what happens in all this Gnostic spirituality that you're going to hear about. They hijack gravitas and authority from the New Testament. They take the words of Jesus because, I tell you why, it's because Jesus is credible in spiritual things. And so all these people will do lip service to Jesus, and they'll pull things out, and that's what she does here. She says, well, now, this big secret is what was really taught in the New Testament, which, of course, is complete bunk. Now, some of you, as I said, when I said the three simple steps that will help you create what you want, some of you were thinking, well, what are they? I know you were thinking that. So here's what they are. Now, she's quoting someone else, one of the other contributors, Lisa Nichols, who's a motivational speaker. All these folks are heavy-duty motivational speakers, very into personal empowerment, very into finding the strength within you, very into positive mental attitude, creating reality by imagining good things, this kind of stuff. And this is what you find with Oprah. It's what you find with all of these. Anyway, here's the first of the ways to create. First, you must ask. Make a command to the universe, capital U, universe. You ask, you make a command to the universe, let the universe know what you want. The universe responds to your thoughts. Ooh. Well, let me ask you this. Does the universe respond to anybody's thoughts? Yes, it does. But not yours. See, the Bible actually does teach a metaphysical reality about the universe responding to something. Now, catch this and hold on to it. Part of what is said in here rings sort of true. And the next two of these steps that they use sound good. When you know who's saying it, you go, that can't be good because this person is a Gnostic. But what they're saying almost sounds right. And the reason is they've hijacked the principle and applied something that only applies to God. They've applied it to the human. In fact, in Tolle's book, I'm going to tell you all about Tolle before I even tell you about Tolle. But in Tolle's book, he actually says what you need to learn to do is say, I am. And you'll be able to change the destiny of the human race by saying, I am. Well, who says that? See, this is why this is idolatry, but it is metaphysically attractive because people are looking for transcendence. Now, so the first one is command the universe and it will respond to your thoughts. Second one is, then believe, she says, believe it's already yours. Now, that's very close to some, in my opinion, quite heretical Christian teaching in which you speak reality and they overemphasize that. But she's doing it from a completely Gnostic New Age thing. Believe that you already have it and that it's yours. Have unwavering faith. Now, catch this, believing in the unseen. Believing in the unseen. Now, wait a minute. At first you're going, nah, you shouldn't believe in the unseen. Well, if you say that, Christian friend, what are you doing? What are you saying? Because the Apostle Paul says very clearly to believe in the unseen. Some of us as Christians, we hear this and we think that's really wrong. And then we think, but wait a minute, why is it wrong? What is being said here? What's wrong with what's being said and what's right with what's being said? The wrong with what's being said is it's based on a human's word instead of God's word. And the believing is believing in the self and what the self can do. See, that's what's really wrong. But the concept that belief matters to you, that it actually does shape something, it shapes your soul. And it does affect your destiny, not by changing the universe, but by changing your relationship to God. What you believe actually does matter. What you think matters. And so that's why in the New Testament, Jesus made it very clear. You've got to believe me. And you let my word, which actually created the universe, you let that dwell in you. You let me tell you about metaphysical reality, and you'll understand what spirituality really is. But you see how, like, this is a bubble off? It's just slightly wrong. You know, if your compass is just slightly wrong and you leave from San Francisco, you will not hit Hawaii. You just, Okay, so slightly wrong on something really important is a real problem. But the wording, the belief, you know, I mean, Christians are taught to trust, to believe, and to, Paul says very clearly, focus on the unseen. Well, what does he mean? He means the unseen realities as they are revealed to us in God's Word through Jesus Christ, starting with Jesus. And then the final thing, that the third big deal, is to receive, begin to feel wonderful about it. You feel wonderful? But you see that word receive? Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. It says in the Bible we are to receive something. Someone, actually. You see, all of this is just partly true. And it's what it is human beings saying to themselves, I know there's more, and they're absolutely right about that. Absolutely right. The desire on the inside for transcendence, for something more than molecules, is a rebellion against the foolishness of philosophical naturalism, the foolishness that we are taught in our culture all the time, or try to be taught, that there's really nothing more to you than a pile of chemicals. And people know instinctively, they know it intuitively, that that's not true. But because there's so much rebellion in the human soul, they don't want to come to God. They want to be their own masters. So what they do, the only other thing to do, is to become the master of the universe yourself. And this is where all of these spiritualities are going. And they've been going here for a long time. This isn't new. Gnosticism is very old. It's gone all the way through Western civilization. There's a substrata of Gnosticism all the way through the Enlightenment, all the way through the Renaissance. This kind of spirituality has always been. There's always been people writing it. And people who've bought into it. And it's now hitting the surface, it's hitting oxygen in our era, in our generation, because of a couple of generations, really, well, actually a couple hundred years of turning away from God's Word as being authoritative in Western culture. And so what we have today is this odd dichotomy between saying, on the one hand, I only believe physical facts, and on the other hand, spirituality, I need spirituality. So I'm gonna be spiritual, and you hear this all the time, I'm gonna be spiritual but not religious. Meaning, I have spirituality, but I won't go to church. That's what that means. And it's complete bunk. You want spirituality, go to the real book. There's more spirituality here than you can handle, I promise. Look at John chapter 1. Now, you're probably thinking to yourself, wait a minute, this is supposed to be Palm Sunday. What's this got to do with Palm? It's got everything to do with it. You'll see. John chapter 1, you want mystical reality, you want metaphysics, you want to know what God says about the invisible world, about God coming from the invisible world, from the spirit world and into the material world, you got to read John's gospel. And you got to take it seriously and not just let it flow over the top of your head. You got to slow down and say, what does he mean by this? Because he means some very heavy things. In the first five verses of John's prologue, he makes some of the most profound metaphysical statements about the existence of the universe and about his entrance into the universe. And he starts by talking about the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now we see the Word is a person. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Meaning, it's an odd way to say it, and I'm reading out of the New American Standard, which keeps the oddness of it, doesn't smooth it out. This is very much in the Greek order of words here. And that means he's repeating himself. Nothing came into being without coming into being because of the expression of his mind. That's what he's talking about, this Word. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, or humanity. In him was the origins of all life. Now, this is the person, the Word. The origins of all life are in him, and he spoke life. And we read in the Bible, into Adam, into Eve. Actually, into Adam, then through Adam, into Eve. He spoke life into the universe. He said, let there be light. All the expression of his mind, you see. Now, that's heavy. That is heavy metaphysical stuff. In him was life, the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, meaning it didn't get it. Now, the Greek here refers to overcoming it, grasping hold of it, understanding it, and I'm not going to go into some of the difficulties that are in terms of translating this, but the bottom line is It shows God entering into a darkness that has happened, and the darkness couldn't handle it. It shows God speaking light and truth, and he uses these are metaphors, but they speak of real spiritual reality, real metaphysical reality. Light and truth actually bring life where they go. When God's mind is expressed, it creates life because he's alive. And what he's saying is that this person who is the Word does all of this, and yet the Word came into a darkened world. And it leaves aside how the world got dark, but we know how, by turning away from him. And so he's talking now about a kind of spiritual darkness in which this new light is coming from God through Christ. You see lots of books and articles, and you hear all kinds of stuff about new light and light this and light that. They're all swiping that metaphor out of God's own word and giving a different definition of it. This is the real definition of it. It's the Word speaking and living, him personally. Now, verses 6 through 8 are about John the Baptist, and we're not going to discuss that. There's a reason that's there, but we're not going to. I want to skip down to verse 9. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man, is literally it, but it's the idea that this is the source of the light for all of humanity. Now, this is the person, the Word. He is the source of the light for all of humanity, the source of life and understanding and awakening and all the things that the New Age is looking for. The source of it is in Jesus Christ, who hasn't been mentioned yet, but we know that's who it is. And if you doubt me, just read verse 14 when you get a chance. And he became flesh and dwelt among us. It's very clear who he's talking about. If you've never read this before, you might not know, but if you read down a little farther, this is Jesus he's talking about. And this is the source of light and life that that touches all human life and actually is responsible for human life. And he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. What he's getting to now is the incarnation. When God actually creates this world, brings the entire material world into existence, then he breathes life into the material world. Then we who are in charge of it, and he's breathed life into us too, see? His life. And we are of all creatures most like him, right? We're created in his image. In fact, there's even two of us, male and female, created in his image so that together we represent him to rule his world physically and metaphysically, to have his word flowing through us to accomplish what he wants done in his world. And we said, we want to do it by ourselves. We want to be God. We want to say, I am. And that's the fall in a nutshell. And he said, if you do that, you'll die because you don't have life in yourselves. If you try to pretend you have life in yourselves, you're going to die. You're going to start dying immediately. You'll be broken off. You'll be separated from the perception of the spiritual world. You'll be separated from fellowship with God. And you will be left with yourself and the creation. And you're going to try and run it, and it's going to run you into the ground, literally. And that's exactly what happened. And that's the tension we live in right now. So it says here, the world was made through him, and he came then. After we goofed it up, he came into it, became one of us. If this sounds too good to believe, tough. This is the reality of the gospel. He became one of us. The incarnation took on real human life, one of his own creation, and said, I am looking at what's going on here, and the world did not know him, didn't recognize him at all. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. There's that word receive. Now, let me mention some things. First, the Word is the expression of God's mind. I've said this so many times in this series that we've been doing in Ephesians, and I am going to keep saying it because I don't think we get it. Do you ever talk to people who don't get it when you talk to people? Do you ever talk to somebody and you're telling them, you're trying to explain it and they don't get it? Do you ever talk to yourself and you're saying, I'm not getting that? Or the Lord speaks to you and he feels like saying to you, you're not getting this, are you? I am convinced that the Lord has to repeat himself to us because we're a bit retarded, which is a moral category. See, our decision to not listen to him has made us kind of dumb, and he needs to keep repeating himself to me. So as he repeats himself to me, I repeat what I hear to you. And so together, here's what I want us to remember. God doesn't have physical muscles. He's all spirit, he's pure mind. The real idea of capital M, mind, is God himself, the person of God who creates the universe, the real God, the God of the Bible. You can say he is all mind, pure mind. That means he creates by his word. That means his power is in his word. So when he says that the word became flesh, this is the complete expression of his will and purpose becoming a human in Christ. Now, it also says this person has always been, which means God has always been a multiplicity. He's always been, and we know elsewhere in the New Testament, three in one essence, which means he is a group. Now, that's weird, but that's why he created us for relationship. He is a relationship. He's a constant living relationship. Now, I know this is way beyond what we normally can think about, and our ears just smoke pours out and all that. Well, you want real spirituality, friend. Don't read The Secret, for heaven's sake. That's drivel. Read the Bible. That's the deep stuff. And this is what it's about. So what he's talking about here is the expression of his mind in human form, the Word, who is, we know, Jesus Christ, the incarnation of the expression of the second person of the Trinity, God in human flesh, a person who relates to the Father constantly and eternally and teaches us how to. Secondly, the Word is the completeness of God in human form. Colossians 2:9, Paul says this very clearly. That's who this person is, the completeness of God in human form. Third, the Word who came to people, he came to people who did not receive him. You see that word receive again. In other words, he presented himself and they said, no, thank you. He presented himself and they said, no, thank you. Now we see the connection to Palm Sunday. See, Palm Sunday and the beginning of the Passion Week is really the beginning of where Israel, his own, began to say, no, thank you. What we have going on in Palm Sunday is the beginning of the most important 7 days in all of human history, from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday, what we call Easter Sunday. There's only one other 7-day period that we know about that is as important as these 7 days. Can you guess what it is? It's creation. 6 days and the day of rest. And I want you to see the comparison there, because what we're entering into this week, and every year we do this, and I think a lot of times we get into the headspace of saying, oh, well, yeah, oh, it's just Easter again. Oh, it's just Passion Week again. I think I've heard everything. Oh, friend. You must understand that the only parallel to what happened in Christ is creation itself. That's true of the incarnation, his entire life, especially these last 7 days, his death, burial, and his resurrection. It is the beginning of the recreating of the entire universe. And when he calls you to be a part of who he is, and you repent and believe in Jesus, and his word begins to enter into you, you enter part of that new creation, that new kingdom. So this week is crucial. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 19, and we'll be here for the rest of our time. Luke 19, where the Lord presents himself. He presents himself, note two things. He presents himself as at Passover. And as we look at this, there's a paradigm to understand. As he does this, back away from the account and see God presenting himself to all of humanity here. All of humanity is eventually confronted with the reality of who God is. And most of humanity does what most of Israel did. They turn him away. First of all, note that this is Passover. Passover was a 1,500-year-old remembrance. At the time this happened, Passover was a 1,500-year-old remembrance of what God had done in bringing Israel out of Egypt. Y'all know that, yeah? Yeah? You understand what Passover was? 1,500 years before this, God entered history and he said, I never want you to forget that I enter history. I come into it and I do things in it. And I want you to remember these things. I want you to learn from them because I am actively, even though you don't want me, even though you can't see me now, thanks to the fact that you're spiritually dead, I am still alive and well. And I work with covenant people that I talk to and call. And I called Israel into existence. I brought them to this point of needing to be delivered from Egypt. I exercised my power and I never want you to forget it. That's why I would never let them stop celebrating Passover. By the way, he has always been actively at work in time and space, in history, and he has recorded in his word certain historical things that have taken place. And you say, well, why is that important? Why is history important? Why is Palm Sunday important? It's because when you hear Gnosticism and you hear about awakening to the power that's within you or the secret of the universe or whatever, what that is about is transcending history and finding special wisdom that transcends history and time and space. It goes beyond physicality, and that's what it's supposed to do. God says, I created the material world. I work in history, not apart from it, and that's why he insists that we not forget some things. That's why he insisted the Jews not forget a physical deliverance from Egypt, because God is at work in physicality. That's why when you came to Jesus, you didn't just disappear. Do you ever wonder, don't you think that would be fun? If you witness to people and they come to Jesus and then they just disappear, that'd be a pretty cool trick. And then reappeared again. See, that kind of spirituality, the world would say, I like that. And God says, no, I'm teaching you something deeper. I'm actually at work in history, and there are certain things I've done. Now, Passover, for 1,500 years, was a reminder to Israel, a visual lesson, a visual, audiovisual lesson of redemption. And he didn't film it and say, watch the movie every year. He said, here's what happened to the first generation. They told their sons and daughters, they told their sons and daughters, and it went all the way down to the time of Christ. And the picture of redemption involved two things. Boy, I wish we had time, but we don't. Two things it involves. Number one, sacrifice in the face of judgment, meaning atonement. Remember the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. Number two, rescue from the powers of evil, deliverance from the authority of Egypt. Now, those two realities are in the Passover, and it is no accident that when Jesus came, he fulfilled his promise at Passover. That's why we call him the Lamb. Because what God said he would do, clear back then, what he did back then, he insisted they keep doing. That's because we have short memory for God's actual work, and that's because of the retardation that comes from not knowing him. Even as Christians, we have short memories. And culturally, we totally have Alzheimer's. Brand new book's been written called Religious Literacy, written by a guy at Boston College. And I don't know he claims to be Christian, at least by history, but I don't know about his walk with God. But I do know this, he says very clearly, this Western culture has utterly had amnesia about the fact that they were started, actually, in the words of the Bible. Hundreds of years ago, everybody knew the Bible. And today, he says, everybody's got amnesia about the fact that they ever knew it as a culture. See, we have a short memory, very short memory. How long does it take you to forget that God did something good for you? Depends on what it is, but usually about 24 hours. Because the very next day, you're worried about something new. You pray, and God does it, and you go, thank you, Lord. Now, my next worry is, and the very next day, you know, within the next, and God is faithful all the time, and we have this tiny little memory for all the, God says, I want you to think about this, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make you remember it every year. We're going to have Passover every year for 1,500 years. And by the way, that's why Christians still and must celebrate regularly Passion Week, Palm Sunday, Easter, because these are realities, these are historical realities. And we forget really quick if we don't keep doing it. You think you know it all. You think you understand it all. Friend, you have a short memory. I do too. File it away. So he says, keep remembering. How many of you, speaking of short memory, when you hear a phone number and you can't write it down, what do? You repeat it out loud to yourself, don't you? That's what I do over and over. So I'm on the phone while I'm driving and I put my coffee down and they say, here's this phone number, and so what do I do? Because I don't have a third hand, and I'm already driving with my knees. So what I do, you know, you want to stay away from me on Highway 62. What I do is I repeat the number. Isn't that what you do? You just repeat it over and over and over. And sometimes I can't write on anything, or I'm walking to the end of the house. This happens even in my house, and I'm on my own. I'm saying the number over and over and over again. And someone says, hey, don't talk to me. I can't forget this number. Yeah. Well, see, short memories. And so the Lord says, I'm going to, because I know you have a short memory, and because you must understand that I am working in history, I'm going to make you remember these things. And every time I make you remember them, I want you to get back into it and know that I'm at work in the world, because the world doesn't believe it. And the world is in a coma. And if you're a Christian, you've been brought out of the coma. And he says to Israel, you need to know this. So that's Passover. And that's when Jesus came, right straight into that remembrance of redemption and deliverance. Now, the second thing to remember is, and we're going to begin in verse 29 here in Luke 19. This is also the crescendo of Jesus' ministry. This is the point at which he's been working toward all along. There are two things going on that kind of come to a head here. One is the whole nation knows who he is. He's very famous because he's been doing miracles. He's become well-known. Everybody sees him and understands this. And the other thing is that the nation misunderstands him. The people who like him for the wrong reason. But he's made it very clear as his ministry has progressed to this point that he is about far more than Israeli politics. He is doing something much deeper than what Israel thought was the kingdom of God on earth, which was essentially their kingdom on earth. And he's made it very clear all the way along that that's actually, he's doing something far, far more important than that. Now, can you guess what thing has recently happened just before these events take place? What thing has recently happened that would make them, if they were paying attention, make them realize he's dealing with something much more powerful than the Romans? Raising Lazarus from the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead on purpose just weeks before these events take place and he himself comes back from the dead. You've got to see this because this is the crescendo of his ministry. He could have raised somebody from the dead in a big public way in the very beginning of his ministry. But instead, he builds it because he wants a crescendo at Passover, the crescendo of Messiah saying, I didn't come to kill Romans. I came to kill death itself. And that means I have to kill evil itself, the metaphysical reality of evil and sin. I'm killing that. And I'm killing that by pouring my life out and letting you kill me. I mean, I'm getting ahead of the story, but that's what's happening. He lets evil kill him, and in the process, he kills evil, and he turns the entire death process inside out. Why bother reading The Secret? If you understand this, everything else is pablum, bad-tasting baby food, compared to the reality of what Jesus did. And to know that it's actually true, that is what's going on. So as he comes into Jerusalem at Palm Sunday, it's the crescendo of his ministry, it's the fulfillment of the Passover, and the angels are amazed. In 1 Peter 1, it says that they are amazed to look in to the salvation that God has brought about. And the angels are really smart and really old and really powerful, and it says that they're totally amazed and they never get tired of looking at what redemption is. So if you're bored, you're just not thinking. So here's what's happening as Jesus comes in to Jerusalem. And now watch what he does, because he does it on purpose very, very carefully. And in this passage, there's something that happens that you see that is revealed here that isn't revealed in the other ones, but watch for these three things. He does a sign that anybody doing their homework would have understood as messianic. There's a sign that takes place. Secondly, there's a surface response by the people. And this surface response by the people is also a sign. It is also a sign. And third, at the top of the Mount of Olives, he stops and he prophesies over the nation. He takes authority as the king. And he speaks to the nation of what will happen within one generation, because he knows they're going to reject him. His own will not receive him. He knows this. So watch for that. The sign, the response of the people, which is also a sign, and then the king taking authority and in tears pouring out his heart, but saying something that actually changes the destiny of Jerusalem. Let's have a look. Verse 29. It came about that when he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, and he said, go into the village opposite you, in which you will enter. When you enter, you'll find a colt tied up. That's a donkey colt, on which no one has ever yet sat. So that's an unbroken donkey colt. I want you to untie it and bring it to me. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Well, then you tell him this, the Lord has need of it. Next time you want to borrow a car, just go get in the car. And then if the owner comes and says, what are you doing? You just say, the Lord has need of it. See how that works for you. Because that's kind of what's going on here. I mean, these were valuable animals. This would belong to somebody. And what Jesus is saying is, go to that village, go to that town. There's a little car parked there. The keys are in it. Bring it to me. That's the idea, okay? And if the owner says, what are you doing? All you got to do is say, the Lord has need of it. So that's what they do. And that's exactly what happens. Those who were sent away found it as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owner did say, hey, that's my car. What are you doing? It doesn't say that the two who went over to do this looked at each other, but I bet they did. I bet they looked at each other and said, let's see if this works. The Lord has need of it. Well, it worked. And they brought the donkey colt to Jesus. Incidentally, when the Lord really, among people who know him, he never needs to say why. He just simply says, this is the way it needs to be. They don't ask permission. They just have an explanation that it's the Lord. And that's all that we need. The guy didn't say, well, I don't know. Does the Lord have a good reason? But he needs to explain himself to me before he's going to take this. I don't know if I can trust him with this. And I know that we sit here this morning and we think, well, I would never say that to God. But we do it all the time. We do it all the time. Well, Lord, I don't know if I can trust you with that. I know that you've said you have need of this, but I don't know if I trust your judgment about it. And the fact of the matter is, he never answers why, because his expectation among anybody that knows him and knows his word, his expectation is, he says, you don't need me to explain why I need something. That would be trusting your judgment instead of mine. All you need is an explanation that I'm the one that needs it. Now, that's radical. That's radical faith. And it's a free, wonderful way to live. And it's what we're called to. So, the donkey colt is the first sign. Zechariah 9:9 says that the Messiah will enter Jerusalem on a donkey colt. And this is not lost on these people. They understand this. That's why it's in all of the accounts. And even though Luke doesn't quote Zechariah, that is the sign that's behind this. That plus the authentication of the miracles. See, in verse 37, you know the story. In verse 37, they're worshiping the Lord for all of his miracles. See, he's authenticated his ministry with his miracles all along and his words, and now he rides into Jerusalem purposely on this donkey colt. This was not missed on anybody. These people knew what was going on. It was a sign. And bear that in mind, because there's a clarity that is there that is important to grasp. Secondly, there's a surface response from the people. Verse 36, as he was going, they were spreading their garments on the road. That meant they knew that the donkey meant, and that this whole scene meant that he was really claiming to be Messiah. They're putting their garments on the road. They're putting out the red carpet. That's what that means. And look at what the crowd, as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples spontaneously began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles that they had seen. And they said, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now that first half of that, verse 38, is a quotation from Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm. So notice not only the sign of the donkey, but the surface response of the people putting their garments out. This is a crowd of people who really do suspect that this is who he says he is, okay? Or who he seems to be. They really suspect this. And singing Psalm 118, verse 26, that puts the cherry on the top. Everybody knows that's a messianic psalm. They would sing this when they were singing about and thinking about Messiah. And they're singing it to him. So you've got the people, and not only the people, but the Pharisees who are part of the group. Some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Why? Why would they say that? Well, it's because they understood, he's on a donkey colt. It's Passover, for heaven's sake. There's millions of people here. They're all singing Psalm 118. That's why he says, rebuke your disciples. Why? Because if you don't rebuke your disciples, two things will happen. People will think you're the Messiah. And if people think you're the Messiah, the Romans will come and destroy our city. And that was very, very important to them. That was one of the main reasons Jesus was crucified. They were afraid he was so popular it would draw the Romans to come and destroy their city. Now, I know we're getting ahead of ourselves, but what actually happened within the next generation to the city of Jerusalem? It was destroyed by the Romans. Was it because they listened to Jesus and trusted him? No. It was because they did not listen to him, the very thing they were afraid of. But we'll get to that. At this point, the Pharisees are saying, rebuke your disciples. That means the Pharisees know what's going on. The donkey is a sign. The people are seeing it. They're laying out the red carpet. They're singing Psalm 118. The Pharisees see it, and they don't like it. And so they tell Jesus to rebuke the disciples. And he says, verse 40, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. If he wore glasses, which he was too young to wear glasses, but if he wore glasses, he would look over the top of them at the Pharisees. I'm telling you, if these stop singing, the stones will start singing. What's he saying to the Pharisees? These people are right, you bozos. You're not doing your homework. That's what he's saying to the Pharisees. No wonder they didn't like him. There's no Greek word for bozo, but that's what is coming across. It's very clear who Jesus is. Now remember, I want you to back up into John chapter 1. Remember, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. You can see the tension right here. The same tension that is a paradigm for understanding how the world responds to Jesus today. You can see that some are saying, and a lot of them misunderstanding, some are saying, yes, he's the Messiah. And it's very clear that that's what he's claiming to be. By the way, don't believe people who tell you that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. You will read this in magazines. You will hear it in A&E specials on the Bible and these kinds of things, that Jesus never officially claimed to be the Messiah. Well, what that means is he never stood on a soapbox and said, hello, I am the Messiah, repeat after me. But anybody who knew anything in those days knew what was at stake here. And that's what I'm pointing out. Now, the third thing, notice, after all of this, verse 41, when he approached, he saw the city and he wept over it. He comes to the top of the Mount of Olives, which you can see Jerusalem completely, and this beautiful, glistening temple right in the middle of the city. It was so impressive, and you would have seen it easily from the top of the Mount of Olives. If you've seen pictures of Jerusalem, most of the pictures of Jerusalem today, it doesn't have the temple, it has the mosque in the middle and the dome of the rock, which is that gold dome in the middle. That's right where the temple was. If you ever see a picture of Jerusalem, that's where the temple was. And it's been replaced by the dome of the rock. Another story, but Jesus came up and he saw Jerusalem. And everybody's excited, and instead of him joining into the excitement, he starts to weep. And the word for weep, wept there, verse 41, means to really, really cry hard, to really cry. He just couldn't stand it. He just began to cry because he's looking at the city. Now notice what he says, if you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace. Oh, Jerusalem, if only your eyes had been, if only you were able to understand the things that make for peace. But now they have been hidden from your eyes. He's weeping, saying these things. It's interesting because he's prophesying, stating a truth. This is the person whose word created the universe. And now what he's saying is actually affirming and making happen the thing that will happen. That's prophecy. And as he stands there, and he's on the little donkey colt, and he's crying, and he says these things, and he says to Jerusalem, if only you'd not been blind. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a siege bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side. 70 AD, that's exactly when it happened. And will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. They didn't either. They completely destroyed the city. It was leveled. Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And thousands were crucified. Words just don't describe the juxtaposition of Jesus, God in the flesh, knowing he's going to be rejected, speaking to the people who should have been listening to him and weren't really listening to him and were radically misunderstanding him, speaking to them, and juxtapose over that what happened about 40 years later in 70 AD when the Romans did surround the city and completely destroyed it. And then knowing Jesus would be crucified, I want you to juxtapose against that the tens of thousands, because that's what it says in Josephus, tens of thousands of crucifixions of citizens of Jerusalem when the Romans took the city. Because from the time of Christ until 70 AD, the Jewish government and society began to rebel more and more and more against the Romans until finally the Romans did come and destroy them. The very thing they thought would happen if they came to Jesus and believed him happened because they didn't. Grab that. Grab that. Because I tell you, a lot of people think if I come to Jesus, I'm going to lose. But I tell you in all soberness, my friend, if you do not come to Jesus, you're going to lose. This is a paradigm for understanding how God works. And it really is life or death. The issues are life and death. Look at what he's saying here as he speaks this. First, he knows that they really don't want him. He knows up front they don't want him. Though his name is popular, they don't want him. And I think of all the Gnostic literature that's being printed where they quote Jesus and they say lots of nice things about him. And I think of Islam that speaks highly of Jesus but doesn't believe in him as the Son of God and doesn't believe he came back from the dead. And I think of all the cults that misuse his name. And, you know, the fact of the matter is Jesus knew they didn't really want him. It made him cry, not because he needs to be popular, but because he loves human beings and he knows where they're going to go if they don't pay attention to him. And he knew they didn't want him. Here's what they did want. They knew what they wanted. They wanted what they wanted, and they hoped he would give it to them. But they didn't want him, and they didn't want his kingdom. They wanted what they wanted, and they hoped he would give it to them. But they didn't want him, and they didn't want his kingdom. Now, friend, wanting what you want, which may be to go to heaven, or have the universe change around because you're thinking happy thoughts, or whatever the case may be, my friend, you just have to drop that. And you have to come to the space of saying, I want what the Lord wants. I want him as a person, and I want his kingdom, first and foremost and always. When you begin, just begin to understand how glorious that is, the universe opens up for you, and God's kingdom is bright and wonderful. And it gives a whole different perspective to any suffering we go through here on this earth. Jesus knew that they didn't really want him. What they wanted was what they wanted, and they hoped he would give it to them. He knew he wasn't gonna, because he was here to kill death instead of Romans. And they weren't able to think at that level. Secondly, he knows that, and get this word, culpable ignorance. He knows that their culpable ignorance will produce blindness. Culpable ignorance means not knowing something on purpose, deciding not to know, deciding not to know something. That's culpable ignorance. You got to know that word. If you go to church here, I want you to know that phrase, culpable ignorance. Okay, write it down, memorize. Culpable means blameworthy. Ignorance means ignorance. Blameworthy ignorance means you can't say, I didn't know, because you did know and you decided not to. That's what that is. And that's what caused the blindness he's talking about. Because they did know. It's very obvious he is who he says he is. It's all the signs and the whole thing coming to the Pharisees and everything. But they're afraid he is who he says. That's what he's saying to the Pharisees. You guys are afraid that I am who I am. Well, I am. And he's saying to the other folks who are misunderstanding him, you're hoping I am who I am, and I am, but I'm not going to give you what you think. And to both groups, sometimes, you know, you guys, sometimes I would like to say to the whole world, it seems like the whole world falls into one of those categories about Jesus. And Jesus says to both of them, I am who either you're afraid I am, or who you think I am, but I'm not going to give you what you think you want. I'm doing something bigger and better and much more powerful, much more spiritual than you ever imagined. That's what's going on. And culpable ignorance, knowing that that's going to happen and seeing the potential and then saying, wait a minute, I don't want that. That produces blindness. And that blindness is what Jesus really comes at here with these people. That's why he says, oh, the blindness is killing you. But the blindness is willful. It's a willful thing. It's unbelief is a decision you make after you already know that God is there. And this is what's making the Lord cry. He's weeping hard because he sees it happening. Never think that the judgment of God is something that he's gleeful about, but it will come. And third, notice that he knows that rejecting him will cause their destruction. He knows that the reason they'll be destroyed is not because they listened to him, it's because they didn't listen to him. And the very thing that they were afraid of, that he is who he is. And they were afraid of that because they thought, well, if I give my life, if we as a nation come to this person as Messiah, what will happen is we will be enemies of the Romans. Well, my friend, that is exactly what happened anyway. And so knowing that they rejecting him will cause their destruction. I know this isn't politically correct in our world, and I know that it's tough to hear, but the bottom line is it's either Jesus or death. There, I said it. I mean, it's all or nothing. It is all or nothing. There's, when you think about the cross, you think about the incarnation, you think about the message of Christianity, do not water it down. Do not give away the store. The reality is it is this radical. It is either Jesus or destruction. And this is the paradigm for understanding this. The good news is he loves people. And though the broad way that leads to destruction is still there, you don't have to go on it. But the bad news and the truth is it is either him or nothing. Nothing less than that is at stake. And you'll hear a lot of people talk religious stuff today. And some of them that claim to be Christian, they have churches of 30,000 and more on television. You can watch them right now. And one in particular who says, I refuse to discuss hell. I will not talk about judgment. I will not deal with any of the things that frighten people because I want to bring only a positive message. This is a mistake. And I don't know if this guy's a brother. Only God knows the state of his soul. I know it comes from a Christian background. But this is represented in a huge amount of preaching that you hear in our world today. Friend, listen carefully. If you give your life to Jesus, it is really all or nothing. It is really life or death. And to reject him is destruction, honest and truly. Nothing else makes sense of the cross. There's something I've said several times through the years, and people are always shocked when I say it, but the resurrection means hell is real. The resurrection means hell is real. Why? How do you know that? Because in order to deliver us from whatever it was we needed to be delivered from, he considered being crucified a good bargain. Do you understand what I'm saying? If he considered being crucified a good bargain to get you out of what it was you were headed for, then whatever you were headed for was worse than crucifixion. Is that making sense? We, Christians, have got to know this. And got to know, and I'll repeat this next week, probably. I'll probably repeat it a lot. But we've got to bear in mind that when we share Christ with someone who doesn't know him yet, their soul really matters and it really is at stake. And it is worth praying about, doing wisely, but not flippantly. Nothing is more serious than this. I'm going to share two things in closing. Take note, just backing away here for a moment. Take note. It was this thing that Jesus did was an unmistakable message about who he is. And remember, God says, I came among my own and my own did not receive me. I'm the author of life. I wrote myself into the story, and the other characters wouldn't listen to me. It's an unmistakable message, but it is not, get this, it is not undeniable. You can deny it, and that's what they did, and they lived in denial. It's unmistakable, but not undeniable. Please take note that the gospel is unmistakable, but it is not undeniable. You can actually say, I understand every bit of it, and I will not give my life to Christ, and I will not live in loyalty to Jesus, and I will not live as though the kingdom of God is more important than the kingdom of men. You can do that, but you'll be living in denial. Though the message is unmistakable, it is not undeniable, and people deny it all the time. They deny it all the time. And it's interesting because Jesus deliberately did it that way. If he'd have come in on a horse from heaven, all questions would have been answered. But that is not what he did. He came in on a donkey colt looking like a carpenter for heaven's sake. And that is what really blew everybody's mind. Though he did all of the things Messiah should do and eventually even came back from the dead. His point is, I'm not doing it your way, and I don't think the way you think. Your thinking got the world into the mess it's in. You've got to think like I think, and he came this completely different way. In humility, in sacrifice, and in a kingdom that isn't understood by this age. Why? Because this age is sinful and retarded. That's why. And so when he calls us, friend, he calls us to learn to think like him, which is counterintuitive to the old way. And that's why he says the flesh wars against the spirit. So this message he brings and the message he brought to Israel was unmistakable but not undeniable. And if you're denying it, If you know what it's saying and you're denying it, my friend, it's a very, very dangerous situation for you. Don't live in denial about who Jesus is. And secondly, it was a real offer, but it was a limited one. It was a real offer to Israel. But by the time he was on the Mount of Olives, he knew what their answer was. And the time had passed, and that's why he said, I'm weeping for your judgment, because the time has passed. The offer of Christ to his people was a real offer. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. It wasn't a trick. It was a real offer. Though God knew how it would turn out, it was a real offer. But it was a limited time offer. Huh? It was a limited offer. There was a window of opportunity. Now, you know, friends, I'm not trying to scare people into heaven. If I thought I could, if I thought that worked, I certainly would do it. But I'm not trying to do that because it doesn't work. But I'm telling you this, you don't know how long you have. If you've been dinking around with the gospel, playing around the edges, thinking seriously about it off and on, but then slipping back into the coma because Jesus is obviously not promising you anything but what he promises, which of course is everything you want, but you don't know it yet. And you have not really come to Jesus Christ. You must. You simply must. And this period of time, Passion Week, Palm Sunday, Easter, this is the reminder every year. And every year the gospel gets preached with power from pulpits and among Christians. Don't let another day go by. If you know that this is the case, it's time to receive him. If you understand as much as you understand, and even some of you who are Christians, if you know what's going on, you know, why the heck haven't you committed? Heck, by the way, I was told by a friend, is where people go who do not believe in gosh. And it's true. So why haven't you dealt with this? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we realize that the stakes just are so high. And though we understand these things, but for having heard them, many of us have been hearing this message since we were tiny, and somehow we've become inoculated to the power of it. Others of us have heard it and never responded, and we know we've never responded. Father, would you please open our hearts afresh to this? To the truth that you have come among us, that the kingdom of God is alive and well in the name of Jesus, and real spirituality is found only in the mind of God as your mind enters our minds and your spirit enters our spirits by faith in Christ. Father, teach us how to live this way. And I pray for anybody among us who right this very minute is saying, okay, I need to be a Christian. And I pray, Father, that they would open their hearts to you right this minute. And that they would pray and that they would say, take my soul today. Put your mind in me. Please forgive me, Lord. I want to belong to you from this day forward through into eternity. I want to be a real Christian. I want to be a real Christian. If you're making that decision, you're thinking that right this minute, I really want you to be sure that you know what you're doing. And if you are, I want you to have the nerve after the service is over to come up and tell one of us that are up here. Come up and tell us that you've given your life to Jesus Christ. This isn't a show. We're not going to put you on display. But I and we who are Christians know full well that your soul is at stake. And we want you to know because we know the enemy will pick on you the minute you leave. So come up here and tell us afterwards. And determine to be baptized. We have a baptism coming in the first Sunday evening of April, and determine in your heart, let the Spirit of God make this the hour for you. Heavenly Father, I pray that that work would be done. We thank you, Lord, for reminding us of these things, for speaking into our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.